Amen. Thank you, honey. And that is my lovely bride. And so praise the Lord for her. I love her dearly. And she is like no other woman I have ever met. And yesterday she was up building a tree for us. So praise the Lord for that. And I'm not sure. I read it in a handbook somewhere that said you can induce labor by climbing ladders and things of that nature. So we put her up there. But praise the Lord. No, I'm just kidding. I'm excited about today. We're finishing the first of seven mini-series through this year about simplified, living within God's design, finding peace within God's design. And so we started very appropriately at understanding how simple our God is. And so we heard a great message last week, and it was tough for me to give up one of those Sundays of this month specifically. But man, I'm so thankful Pastor Collins came and brought the message, the simple plan of Jesus for our life. And that's simply to follow and to love and to get our eyes off of each other and use the scripture about Peter where he looked to John and said, well, what is he going to do? And Jesus said, don't worry about that. Follow thou me. And so we learned last week, it's not about focusing on what other people are doing or what their calling might be, but our simple plan, or rather his simple plan, God's simple plan for us, is that we would follow him and love him. But the Lord has allowed me, I'm thankful today, to be able to preach. And like I was telling you, my wife went to the doctor earlier this week, and we're not due till the middle of February, but my wife is full term right now, but the doctor said, hey, you are already in labor. You're going to have a baby real soon. And so I thought, oh, I'm not going to be able to preach this Sunday. And but the Lord allowed it to be so. And if he chose not to, obviously I would be thankful for that. But I am thankful I get to close out this sermon series, mini-series on a simple God. We've been in the text of 2 Corinthians 11. Would you go there with me, please? And this is where our theme verse for the year is, and it kind of gives us a foundation for the rest of the year. When we're going to talk about families next month, we're going to talk about health later on in, I believe, August, and in July, we're going to talk about simple schedules and church and finances and all of that. But this morning, we're going to close out how simple our God is. And this is the verse we've been using, and we'll use this throughout the year. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, it's on the front of your bulletin if you don't have a scripture with you, but I hope that you bring your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11 and verse number 3. It says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So I hope over the last 4 weeks that we've been together, and the Pastor Collins obviously in the middle there, I hope that you've seen over the last many weeks that Jesus is very simple. He was the undoing of the complexity of religion and the self-righteous system that he stepped into. He was the undoing of that. He was not impressed by all of the added laws and traditions. He cared not for hand washing or over observance of certain holidays or holy days, as they were called then. And as a simple God, Jesus has a very simple plan for our lives. We saw some of that plan last week as Pastor Collins preached on loving and following Jesus. But this next week, we're going to be moving from a simple God to simple families. And that's going to be our focus for the 4 weeks of February. We're going to be talking about God's plan for your families. What roles should the husband play? What roles should the wife play? And my hope is that we can get back into God's design, and that will remove so much of the complexity, so much of the overexpensing of our family. What's the role of the children? What's the role of the wife? And we're going to be looking at how God designed the home. But today, I am given by God, I'm so thankful, another opportunity to close out this series on God's nature and God's calling. So this morning, I want to show you just one more very simple part of God's plan for our lives. It is a very important part of his simple plan. But I got to be honest with you this morning, we are not very fond of it. And the reason is, it's not because it's painful or this or that. And a lot, if you think back a couple months ago, we were in series in deeper water, and that was painful. This is not the same thing. This is something that we don't like because we don't understand it. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. It's really a place where there's not a lot of fruit being born. It's relatively obscure, this part of his calling. In fact, it's so simple, this part of God's call in our life. It's so simple that we're actually afraid of it. We really do not like it. But it's unremarkable in its nature. And so we think that, well, because it's so unremarkable, it couldn't possibly be a part of God's call on our life. But before I tell you what it is, I want to tell you why you should want it. This aspect to God's simple plan in our life, while admittedly is obscure, it's very uncomfortable and pretty well awkward, it is a place where so much of God's power can be and is poured into your life. There are no frills in this place. There is no real outward fruit during these seasons of our life, but this is a place that all great followers of Jesus travel to, travel through, and receive the deep touch of God on their life in this part of God's plan for all of our life. So what is it? Where is it? Where is he calling us that is so simple and uncomfortable, yet so profound and powerful? Here it is. Are you ready? The desert. The desert. Now, I've had somewhat of an issue with some people taking me overly literal during some of these series. I was speaking with a young person. They said, Pastor, do you want us all to be farmers? I mean, you preached a couple of weeks ago on, you know, technology. Should we just go back to being farmers? No. Don't take me overly literal. When I'm talking about the desert, I'm not saying, hey, after church, we're going to take the church bus and all of us are going to go to California City, and we're going to meet with God in the middle of the desert. No, we're not going to California City, okay? If we were, leave your purses here. I'm just kidding. But anyway, anybody from California City? Okay. They were the ones giving me the biggest agreements. Oh, praise the Lord. So, Pastor, what do you mean God is calling us to the desert then? Here's what I mean. Jesus, in his simple plan for our lives, will call us into places of loneliness, places of obscurity, a place where only he will be present, places where there is silence, places where there's honestly awkward silence, places where there is waiting, places where there is absolutely nothing to do, places where we sit still. And just let me be the first to say, I find this kind of uncomfortable. Seasons of my life where God calls me into obscure places or obscure seasons of my life where there's no people or there's no comfort from the outside, where it's just me and Jesus in the silence. And honestly, that's a little bit uncomfortable. We have been so conditioned in our day. We are so overconnected as a society that all we need to do to receive affirmation or community is just go on Facebook, right? And we can post something on there and we get a quick like, and all of a sudden we feel like, oh, we're connected again. But I've got to tell you, Jesus calls us all to places where no one is. Times of our life where loneliness is our nearest and dearest friend. Time where there's nobody there to laugh, nobody there to share burdens with, nobody there to lean on except Christ himself. And we live in a society that we've really become away from this idea of loneliness, because all we got to do is click on our phone and we're watching a YouTube video or connected on Instagram with this person or that person. And humanity, and really most Christians, largely view obscurity, please don't lose me here, largely view obscurity as being a part of the curse. We think it's a bad thing. When we look at seasons of our life where there was nobody around, it was just us, we couldn't find a friend, we couldn't buy a friend, there was something in our life that nobody could comfort us with, some great burden, some great hurt, some great loneliness, and we couldn't reach anybody and it was just us. A lot of times, even as Christians, we think, oh, that's a part of the curse. Because we don't want to be unknown. We want to be known. We want to be connected. We want to be around people. Now, every introvert at Faith Baptist Church just said, not true, Pastor. I hate people. I don't want to be around any people. Any of my introverts? No, I'm just kidding. You can keep your hands down. What I mean by this, and I get there's different personalities. Some people like being in front of people. Some people don't. But we all want to be connected. Even to the most introverted person in here, you don't like solitary. You don't like the absolute no connected, can't reach anybody. We all desire to be known. And in our society today, we've kind of invented away loneliness. We've invented away the ability to be alone. And if being alone or unknown, we treat it as though it's some disease that needs to be eradicated, right? You can never be alone and always have your phone and always have something in your ears, but never be silent and be still and be unknown. But I want to submit to you this morning that alone, being alone, is not a part of the curse. It's actually a part of God's calling on your life. God desires for you to come away to be with just him. In the desert places that we're going to look at in Scripture, alone is where God does his best work in our life. And that's a part of his calling. And again, I hope that the Spirit can fill in the blanks I think I missed maybe in the introduction. But I want you to get this thought. Being alone is not bad. And I don't mean to the introvert that's like, yes, that's my favorite place to be. I mean it to the average person and the introvert that says, no, but I really like being connected. I don't like seasons where nobody can reach me and nobody can help me. And maybe there was some great loss or tragedy and nobody has the words to say. I want you to recognize that's not a part of the curse. Sometimes the best place to be is when no one can help you, where no one can reach you and no one knows how it feels and no one is there. Because you'll find in Scripture, those obscure, out-of-the-way deserts is where God does his best work. So let's pray, and I'll prove it to you. Father, would you help us? Would you work in us? Father, would you give me power? Help me to navigate my notes, less my notes and more your spirit, Father. But I know that your spirit has given me these notes. So I ask that you would work through me. I pray that you would help me. I pray that each and every person in here, I know, God, every person in here is either lonely or will be lonely or has been lonely. But Father, that's okay, because that is where you do your deepest, richest work. I pray, God, that we would be okay with that. I pray that we would even crave this being alone in the desert place with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're skeptical this morning of this claim, the idea that being alone or being obscure or being out of the way and unknown is a bad thing, then let me do an exercise with you. Let me ask you a question. Don't say it out loud, okay? This is a rhetorical question. Who are the three people who have shaped humanity the most impactful ways? Now, I want you to think scripturally with me, okay, this morning, so don't be adding like Oprah Winfrey or the person who invented Walmart. I don't mean that, okay? Certainly don't add the Pope or you can get saved at the end of service during the altar call. Not a great shaper of humanity or history, but think spiritually. Top three people. Who has done the most in bringing God's word from God to his people? Well, let's start at the top. Everyone's going to agree with this one. It'd be the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He himself has done more for humanity than any other living, breathing, or dead person has ever. Jesus, the Savior of humanity, the Word became flesh, the most impactful person. I don't care if he never makes Time Magazine's Person of the Year. He is the person who has made the greatest impact on humanity. Number two, let's think. Don't answer out loud. You might come to a different place. You might have a different person on your list, but I think by the end of it, you'll agree with my three. So number one is Jesus. Number two, we would have to say the Apostle Paul. Okay? And that is because if you're here today and you have the gospel, it's because Paul left the Jews and came to the Gentiles. And he spread the word of God like nobody else did. The Apostle Paul came and brought the gospel to so many people across the world. He wrote one third of the New Testament, passionately spread the gospel across Asia, Europe, and just, I mean, out there. So person number one, I think we would all certainly agree is Jesus. Person number two, I think you'd have a very hard time disagreeing. I think that it would probably be Paul. But the third person, there might be a little ambiguity, and maybe you'd think one way or another, but hear me out on this. I think the third person would have to be Moses. The bringer of the law, the man who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the, as the Jews would call it, the Torah. He wrote the law, the looming figure of the Old Testament. Well, what was the Old Testament for? It was our schoolmaster. And Moses was the one who came and brought it to us to say, hey, you can't fulfill the law. You can't keep all these ordinances. You need a Savior. And so Moses brought us the law. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. And then you could take the Apostle Paul, who was the messenger of the law of grace. And so Jesus, Paul, and Moses. Let me ask you, what do those three men have in common? Here's the answer. They all spent large amounts of time in obscurity. They all spent large amounts of time alone in unknown places. Let me illustrate this for you. Think about Moses. We all immediately would think back to Exodus chapter 3 where Moses, the prince of Egypt, reared in the Pharaoh's house and he saw those two people striving. He killed them. Really, Moses thought he could lead the children of Israel into freedom in his first 40 years of living. But then in Exodus chapter 3, he leaves. He kills a man. He flees for his life and he spends 40 years of his life. 40 years! The man is 80 years old by the end of this. There's about five verses that deal with Moses 40 years on the backside of the desert. If you exclude his conversation with God, it basically says Moses left Egypt, and then 40 years later, we find him as a shepherd in the middle of what the Bible calls the backside of the desert. So for 40 years, he watched sheep. For 40 years, he spent most of his time alone doing menial, unremarkable things. Then you think about Paul. Paul was named was known as Saul of Tarsus, and he was gloriously saved on the road to Damascus. He was leaving Jerusalem to go down to Damascus and destroy Christianity because he hated the idea. He thought it was idolatry, but Jesus saved him, and he appeared on the road to Damascus, and he saved Paul from his sin. And Paul was so excited. He went down to Damascus. He preached there. He was so excited. He went to Jerusalem. He was so pumped up. He was going to go meet the apostles. He was going to join them in their service. And you know what they did? They shipped him off to Tarsus. For 10 years. 10 years, Paul spent 10 years of his life in complete, unrecorded obscurity. little awkward, a little uncomfortable. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Then I think of the most obvious example. Would you go to Matthew chapter 3? There would be our Lord Jesus himself. The most obvious example of spending time in the desert and in alone places, we find in Matthew chapter number 3. I want you to see something I had never noticed before preparing for this message as I read Matthew chapter number 3. And I want you to see it with me because I want you to recognize how awkward this is, how obscure what God called Jesus to do is. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered, and Jesus said unto him, Suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. So John baptizes him. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him, and lo, from heaven, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus, on the onset of his ministry, there in front of the masses of people who followed John the Baptist into the wilderness, Jesus is baptized. The heavens open, the voice comes from heaven, the Spirit descends like a dove. There is Jesus beginning his ministry. What a platform to begin your ministry from, right? I mean, he could have just started right then and said, hey, now that I have your attention, let me tell you that I am the Messiah come to save the world from their sins. He could have done all of that, but I want you to recognize what he did next. What awkward and obscure thing happens next in Scripture? What lonely and simple calling comes next? After this awesome display of his sonship and his deity, notice what the Spirit does to Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the, what's the word? Wilderness, to be tempted of the devil. And it will be there on the backside of the desert. Jesus will spend 40 days doing two unremarkable and simple things. Are you ready for it? Prayer and fasting. 40 days alone, 40 nights in complete solitary, 40 days of abasing his human flesh, 40 days of preparing himself for a 3-year ministry, 40 days on the backside of the desert. And do you see what's happening here? Obscurity and being alone is not a part of the curse. It has always been a part of God's calling for us to know him better. And before the patriarch, you think about Moses for a second, before the patriarch and the lawgiver Moses could lead God's people out of Egypt, he spent 40 years of his life on the backside of the desert. Before the greatest and most effective apostle Paul could turn the world upside down, he spent 10 years alone by himself in Tarsus. Before the Savior of the world, Jesus, began his world-saving ministry, he spent 40 days hungering and thirsting after righteousness and abasing his flesh so he might submit to his Father's will. So can you see with me that alone, obscurity, the desert, is not a part of the curse. It's actually a part of God's calling on our life. And so this morning, I want to draw your attention to three facts about the desert calling in our lives. And I hope that you not only accept the desert, but I hope that by the end of this, you have this craving in you that says, you know, Lord, if you want to make me alone, if you want to make me unknown, if you want to make me away from people, I actually kind of look forward to that idea. Listen, one thing I have come to see with great clarity, especially in young people's lives, and it's pretty obvious in older generations as well, is this idea that we hate being alone. Loneliness is a bad word. The idea of not having anyone around is a painful, uncomfortable thing. The idea of being forgotten and out of the way is not something we take great comfort in. But I want to encourage you, those are seasons of your life being in the desert that Jesus does some of the greatest work in your life. I look back on my teen years and I spent a lot of time alone. I went to public school. I carried my Bible. I was an awkward kid, okay, to the lost people. But it was in those seasons of being alone that Jesus really shaped a lot of my who I am this morning. But let's go ahead and get into the message this morning. I want you to see three truths about the desert in our life. Number one, the desert is unremarkable to the masses, but it is celebrated by the Father. Let me give you a guiding statement, okay? Are you ready? We fear it, the desert, because it's obscure. But obscurity is tender soil for God doing deep things. So we've used this word obscurity a lot this morning. Let me give you a definition of what does it mean to be obscure. Let me give you the definition. Out of view. not noted or clearly seen, unknown or understood afar off. So listen, I want you to think about the 30 years. Let me bring this into biblical light for you. Obscure. If there is one word that describes the first 30 years of Jesus' life, it would be obscure. Here's what I mean. When Jesus was 26, you're waiting for what I'm going to say next because we don't know anything about it. Was he just as much God then? Yes, 100%. How about when he was 14 and a half? Obscure. Out of the way. Think about it this way. God could have had his son be born in the king's house. He could have had his son be born in the house of the high priest, raised in the temple, shown to everybody. He could have had him brought up in that. And instead, God, the Father, picked an obscure carpenter and his fiancée in an obscure village on the side of the hill country that even the Jews themselves said nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And if you want to think of the first 30 years of Jesus' life, what word best describes it? Unknown, obscure. And even during the ministry of Jesus Christ, Jesus reveled in obscurity, often escaping the masses to climb to a mountain where just his disciples would follow the Sermon on the Mount. What was the Sermon on the Mount? Everybody's following, everybody's enjoying him. And he says, let's climb a little higher, and everybody stays. And only a handful of people go up higher with him. You think about Jesus often resorting to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the fact that Judas knew where Jesus would be, because as he said, he often resorted himself there with his disciples. So he brought the people to the place of prayer that Jesus got alone with his Father. Jesus often, during his ministry, leaving his disciples early in the morning, like in Capernaum, and climbing into the mountains to just go spend time with his Father. Jesus doing miracles during his early ministry, and he would say, don't tell anybody about my nature. Obscurity. Can I encourage you to accept what Jesus did as a part of the simple beauty of God's calling on our life? Let me talk to our young people for a second. You don't always need to be connected. You don't always need somebody around. You don't always need somebody to hear your plight or bring you comfort. That's what God the Father's for. And being alone and being obscure and being away from everybody is okay. It's okay to shut everything down and turn your eyes toward heaven. It's okay to get away from some of the things that clamor for our attention. Never think of silence and stillness as a waste of time. Listen, I'm not talking about being alone or having no friends and a child left to himself. That person brings their mother to shame. I am talking about, however, getting away from it all. Shutting it down, going for a walk where it's just you and just the Savior and speaking with him. I encourage you to value the times of the desert, because the Father certainly does. So number one, the desert is unvalued by the masses, but it is greatly valued by the Father. It's where he does deep work. Number two, I want you to recognize the desert is not about doing, it is about becoming, okay? I know that sounds like hipster kind of talk, but stay with me for just a second. The Lord knows in seed that fruit doesn't really grow in the desert, but people do. There will be seasons of your life where outwardly, people you might even look, or people might look and say, what's going on there? There's not a lot to show for that. But those were seasons where you went much deeper in your relationship. The desert isn't about the fruit of the hands as much as it is about the fruit of your heart and the fruit of your soul. Go to Acts chapter 9. Would you please with me? I don't want to lose you. So turn over there. Acts chapter number 9 and verse number 30. Acts chapter number 9 and verse number 30. And let me just be real with you. This is a hard truth for me, because I am a public person. I'm out there. I'm jumping between groups, and I always want to be connected to people. Want to know what's going on in the lives of people. You know, I'm out of town somewhere preaching, and I'm watching the security cameras to, you know, be with my church family as much as I can. And so obscurity is very uncomfortable for people like me. But I want to encourage you. It's not a part of the curse. Being alone and out of the way is a part of God's calling in all of our lives. And I'll show you, the desert's not about doing, it's about being. If you looked at Acts chapter number 9 and verse number 30, it says, and when the brethren knew, this is speaking of Paul's conversion, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Fast forward 10 years, go to Acts 11:25. Here is everything we know about the time that Paul showed up in Tarsus when he was kicked out of Jerusalem. Send him to Caesarea, get him out of here, send him to Tarsus. Here's everything we know about it. Acts 11:25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. We know nothing about what happened when Paul was in the backside of Tarsus by himself. Listen, nothing notable happened in the ministry of Paul during those 10 years. No fruit that we know of. No great revivals. No cities bringing their witchcraft and burning them. during these 10 years. But while Scripture is silent about the events of these 10 years, let me go out on a limb here, and I want to give you my guess what happened during these 10 years, and I think it backs up. I believe that Paul spent these 10 years studying the law in light of his Savior now. Paul was a Pharisee. He knew the law. He had memorized the law. He knew everything. And we talked in our Sunday school class, the reason the Jewish men studied the law was so they'd recognize the Savior as he came. And you think about when Paul was on that road, Saul was on that road to Damascus, Jesus said this to him. He said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What were the pricks? Because Paul knew this book. And he was beginning to see, well, the person of Jesus fulfills that. The person of Jesus fulfills that. And there on the road to Damascus, Jesus confronted him, saved his soul, and then he sent him to Tarsus to be there for 10 years. Why? I believe with all my heart, Paul was preparing himself. He was rereading the only law that he had. He hadn't yet written one third of the New Testament. He was rereading the whole law and going back to Psalms and going to Isaiah 53 and finding that Jesus is the fulfillment of this law. Why? Because Paul had some catching up to do. The other apostles had walked with Jesus for 3 years. Paul had not. And yet God was preparing him because, follow me here, God was going to turn the entire world upside down through that man. But before he could turn the world upside down, God had to turn his heart upside down. He had spent his entire life thinking, this is the Messiah, this is the Messiah. Then he met the Messiah. Now he had to go back and catch up and say, okay, in times of solitary, in times of being alone, I'm going to dig deeper into who Jesus is. And I believe with all my heart that made him the man we see in the New Testament. So silence is not a curse. It's actually part of the cure for the curse. Obscurity and being unknown by the masses is not a curse. It's actually a part of the cure. Because when there's nothing to do and nothing to distract us, it's then we hear best the still small voice of God. Let me give you an example. Years ago, my family did a vacation, and we went to the Grand Canyon. We're from Napa. I'm from Napa. And we were driving home from the Grand Canyon, and we stopped in this obscure, very terrifying town called Needles. Anybody familiar with Needles? It's like California City, okay? We were going through. We stopped at this KOA, and we spent two terrifying nights there. The spiders were like the size of Volkswagens, and it was just such a scary place, like post-apocalyptic. I mean, tumbleweeds the size of the minivan, spiders everywhere. But here's the one thing this little KOA had. It had a tiny little pool. And for some reason, my mother fell in love with that tiny little pool. And I looked it up this week. Needles, California has a population of less than 5,000, and it is shrinking every year. I looked it up on TripAdvisor. Top 10 things to do in Needles. Are you ready? Three of them, the top three, one, two, and three, not even in the city of Needles, okay? The first thing inside of the city limits of Needles to make the list, mark your calendars, schedule your vacation, the Needles Museum. That would be an awesome afternoon. Number nine, I kid you not, number nine is legitimately some lady's mobile home. That made the list of top 10 things to do in Needles. Now, I got to say, Needles, California is the vacation destination of California. You say, how do you know that? Because my mom, the next year, decided to take our family back to Needles for an entire week. Six kids in a minivan, blue Dodge minivan, headed to the middle of nowhere. I remember as a 14-year-old boy feeling betrayed by my father. Like, how did you let this happen? And we could go to Disneyland, we could go to Yosemite, we could go downtown Napa. I mean, why are we going to the middle of nowhere? And I remember my mom just being so excited about that pool. I mean, the pool, it's just a tiny little pool, but it was like a million degrees outside, and I think the pool was just nice to her. And I remember driving there. I remember this like it was yesterday. Every time I pass Needles, I get like PTSD. I remember driving through to Needles, having to use the restroom. We finally got there, and we were pulling into the KOA, and all at once, our eyes collectively saw the most horrifying sight you will ever see. The pool was empty, and there was an excavator in the middle of it. So we just drove 9 hours into the middle of the desert, and there's not even a pool anymore to swim in. We literally drove to the middle of nowhere for nothing to this day in my family. Every time I drive past Needles, so when I'm going to Lancaster or something, I take a picture of the sign and send it to my mom. Because it brings up the most uproarious laughter and memories because we did nothing for an entire week. But here's the thing. My parents were on to something. Now, their execution was maybe a little bit off, but there was no roller coasters. There were no people dressed in character costumes. There were no masses. Here's what was in Needles. A tiny pool, and there was a small game room with one table. And in that game room, there was spotty television connection, and there were puzzles. And what my family did for that entire week was we built a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. And it was the most boring thing I had ever done. But I look back on it with great fondness, because I think my parents were kind of onto something. There was no masses there to distract us. There was no cell phone reception to message our friends. It was just the people around us and the people in front of us. And so while portions of our life may be very awkward and uncomfortable when nobody can reach us and nobody can heal us and nobody can help us, God might be trying to do something that only He can do in our lives. You think about the happiest place on earth, right? Disneyland. It's like every parent is yelling the word shut up like 400 times during that trip. It's really not the happiest place on earth, but I'm fine with Mickey Mouse, okay? But my parents were onto something in this obscure, out-of-the-way place. They could have picked a place with less spiders, but that's kind of how it rolls. So I want you to notice, number one, the desert is not celebrated by the masses, but God does indeed celebrate it. The desert is not about fruit. It's about deepening our connection with God. I want you to notice, lastly, the desert has always been about preparing us. There's no fruit here. It's here. Oh, but I didn't see any great revivals happen. We didn't see this. We didn't do that. The desert season's not about that. It's about preparing us for something greater. Let me give you a governing statement. Are you ready? The desert is not where we grow the weakest. It is where we grow the lowest, and therefore where we grow the strongest. The desert is not where we become the weakest and feeble and broken and unable. It's rather the place where our humanity is most abased. It is the place where we grow the lowest before our Savior, where we begin to understand that being alone is you know, who I am, and then I'm manifest before you, God, and there's nothing and no one to distract me. It's just me and my Savior. It's the place we grow the lowest, and therefore the place we grow the strongest. It creates true hunger and thirst in our souls. You think about Moses. Moses grew unable on the backside of the desert. You know what I mean by that. 40 years earlier, he thought, I'll be the Savior of the Jews. I'll lead them out. It took 40 years of him becoming lower and lower as a shepherd before God would light a bush on fire and say, Moses, now it's time. And Moses said, oh, no, I can't do it. He grew the lowest. Paul spent 10 years studying the law, I believe, in the light of the person of Jesus Christ, beginning to understand who he was so Paul could take the gospel to the masses. But don't forget about Jesus, right? Jesus spent 40 days abasing his flesh, preparing for the work of a 3-year ministry that would result in a bloody crucifixion. Here is a thought. Follow me here. We oftentimes see the story of Satan tempting Jesus with bread as though Satan tempted Jesus at his weakest moment. Right? We've all thought that. But I don't believe that was Jesus' weakest moment. Here's what I mean. Jesus had just spent 40 days starving his humanity. Jesus had just spent 40 days telling himself no. 40 days preparing himself. And I believe that it is a more scriptural view that Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness was about Jesus preparing himself for a massive test and for a massive ministry and ultimately for the cross. And so it wasn't like this point of weakness. I get that Satan chose bread, but he also chose the kingdoms of the world. And Satan also chose jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. That had nothing to do with hunger. I believe that Jesus spent 40 days preparing himself, abasing his flesh, getting his humanity lower so that he could begin an earthly ministry that would result in the saving of humanity. Because the desert is not about weakness. It's about lowliness. It's about being meek. It's about crucifying our flesh and our desires. Please don't lose me here. This is going to wrap it all up together right here. The desert is about crucifying our flesh and our desires to run to man for comfort. Because we are so good at that. Think about the results of our overconnected society. We almost don't need God. You know why? Because if I have a prayer request, I'll just tell it to everybody on Facebook, hoping that man can answer it. I'm not opposed to sharing prayer requests on Facebook. But if we haven't gone to God, it is a short-circuiting of the system. We can take to social media during times of absolute tragedy. And we skip the desert place. Let me illustrate it this way. Something heavy happens in your life. It's happened in yours, it's happened in mine. And when that season begins, God is actually calling us into obscurity where people don't know. People can't comfort because they're not supposed to be the comfort. The Spirit of God is the comforter. And the Spirit of God allowed tragedy in our life, and He calls us into this place of aloneness, this place of unknownness, this place of silence where He can speak to us.
But way back here, we short-circuit it. We find ourselves in tragedy, and we start throwing out lifelines for anybody to help us because we don't want to be alone. We don't want to be obscure. We don't want to be unknown. We don't want to have to face this.